I want to tell you a story, a little thing that happened to me this week that I thought was kind of interesting. And I want to encourage you with this story to, in your own personal life, to be involved in sharing the gospel with others. A while back, I started going to McDonald's because Dairy Queen no longer opens at 10 o'clock in the morning. I had my lunch at Dairy Queen, though. But there was a young lady there that was rather friendly, and I told her, I said, I love your Caribbean accent. And I said, where are you from? And she said, well, originally from the Virgin Islands. And I found out later that she is not only very fluent in English, but also rather fluent in Spanish. And so the other day, Friday, I walked in there and she was waiting on me, and she knew automatically what I wanted. So she had my senior coffee, black, no cream or sugar, ready for me when I walked up to the counter. And I impressed her with my little bit of Spanish. I said, muy amable, which means you're very kind. And she kind of smiled. And I went ahead and had took my place at my booth there and started kind of looking over lesson. And she had a free minute, and she came and sat down, and she said, could I sit down a minute? I want to ask you some questions. And we began to talk about, oddly enough, she's dating a boy that's going to a Pentecostal church, and she had some questions about that and wanted to know some things. And I have invited her to study. Unfortunately, she's going to be moving away in a couple of weeks to Victoria, Texas. But she has agreed that she would like to take a Bible correspondence course. So you just never know about the opportunities. But one of the things that I thought was neat was that it is becoming more and more a rarity in our society that someone would even have a respect for the Bible as the Word of God. We live in a changing culture. And that's one of the reasons why I want to engage tonight, this afternoon, in a study of Mohammed and his religion. I think we need to be educated about this. And I certainly do not consider to be an expert in the religion of Islam. In fact, about 15 years ago, I was asked to come and hold a meeting at Fry Road over in Houston. They were supporting me, and they wanted me to preach on Eastern religions. And I did, at best, a very poor job of that. And I certainly do not consider myself to be an expert in this, but I would like to share some things with you today about Mohammed and his religion. Actually, Mohammed was born in 570 A.D. in the city of Mecca. And he was supposedly called by the angel Gabriel, a prophetic call to come and to serve Allah, the God that they serve, in 610 A.D. And he began his ministry, or began his work, in the city of Mecca among friends and neighbors. But as the movement began to grow, because of their avid opposition to idolatry, they were severely persecuted. And they were forced to leave the city of Mecca, and they went to the city of Medina. And it was there that they actually found a much more friendlier following, except for the Jews that lived in the city of Medina. After a while, they decided that they would go back and they would conquer Mecca. And after several decisive battles in 630 AD, they more or less walked into the city of Mecca unopposed and unresisted. 632 A.D., Muhammad died. And yet even today, he is, of course, the leader of the Muslim religion. And he has, as you can probably already know, just watch the TV, has a fanatical following of those who follow him and consider him to be the true prophet of God. In fact, there are some who would even say that you can deny God, but you cannot deny Muhammad. And they believe that, of course, he gave to mankind God's ultimate and final revelation. Actually, today I want to talk for a little while about that from the standpoint of, number one, some of the articles of faith. Actually, the word Islam means submission And what they mean by that is by submission to Allah. And by the way, they want to be called Muslims, not Mohammedans. And I think that in that regard, we probably would have a greater opportunity and success of conversion if we are respectful in that regard. But in their articles of faith, they begin with the one God, Allah, that they are devoted to. And they believe that all events of the world were foreordained by Him, both good and evil. And in fact, they believe that every act they engage in was foreordained by Allah. And their devotion and worship is to be to Him. And coupled with that devotion are five pillars of Islam: prayer, fasting, giving alms, pilgrimage to Mecca, and reciting the Shahada, which basically states that there is no God but God and Muhammad is His prophet, or no God but Allah and Muhammad is His prophet. Also, along with these five pillars is the Quran, which they believe to be the inspired word of God. They believe that the 120,000 words that were given supposedly by the angel Gabriel to Moses was God's ultimate message to mankind. Now, one of the differences between Islam and Hinduism and Buddhism, in fact, that was an interesting request. Friar Rode had said, "Come preach on Eastern religions. What direction do you want me to take?" You know, it was kind of an odd, I thought, request, especially for one lesson. There's no way you could cover it in one lesson. But there's a difference between Islam and Hinduism in that Hinduism and Buddhism is basically a religion that is very subjective. You sit in a corner and you meditate, and somehow you develop this relationship with a very impersonal God. The Islams, however, believe in a very personal God. They believe that Allah was the creator of heaven and earth, and they believe that Allah gave this final and objective revelation to man. And in that sense, it is a great deal like Christianity. In that sense, its book is a great deal like the Bible. If you want to know what's right and wrong in Islam, they would appeal then to the Quran as God's final revelation to man. Now, one of the great differences, however, among many others, of course, the great difference between the Quran and the Bible is that the Quran denies the resurrection of Jesus. In fact, I don't have it with me today, but there is a quotation of the Quran in which I sort of paraphrase. What they believe is that Jesus never really died. They believe that He was somehow miraculously gathered up into heaven before He died. However, the Bible, of course, plainly teaches that Jesus was put to death and that 3 days later He was brought back to life. They not only believe that the Quran is God's inspired word, but they believe in great prophets. The four great ones are Adam, Moses, Jesus, and Muhammad. And there are others that would include Abraham and Noah in that list. And then finally, among the articles of faith of Islam is the final destiny of man. They believe that there will be a final judgment and a final resurrection of all mankind, and that ultimately man will either go to heaven or to a place of hell or a place of condemnation. Now, if you watch the news a great deal, of course you understand that Islam has become and is a very violent religion. In fact, actually, Muhammad began his work by moral persuasion in Mecca, in the early part of the religion. But it wasn't long before he became a warrior. And his desire was to conquer the infidels, or conquer the believers. And Muhammad and all of his followers would walk into a place or into a land, and they would conquer the city, and they would give the peoples of the city a choice: tribute or death. Tribute to Allah or death. That was the choice. After Muhammad's death, there were a series of caliphs, that is, successors to Muhammad, that were also great warriors. And through this series of caliphs, they built a very vast empire that took over Palestine and Syria and much of the lands of Christianity. To the east, they extended from Persia even into India, where Baghdad and the Tigris River became its capital. And to the west, they conquered Egypt, northern Africa, and Spain. And all of that took place within a time frame of 100 years after the death of Muhammad. And had it not been for Charles Martel, the Battle of Tours in 732 AD, they would have also conquered much of Europe. But why the sword? Why is it that Muslims, many of them, believe in the sword? I understand that there is this great debate as to whether or not Islam is indeed a violent or non-violent religion, and much of that would depend upon their particular interpretation of the Quran. In fact, you hear a lot about Sunnis and Shiites and so forth, various sects of Islam, which are based upon basically their own interpretation of the Quran. But why the sword? Well, first of all, because many of them believe that this is fundamental to the faith and fundamental to their devotion to Allah. In fact, Norman Geisler has written an interesting book. And I would recommend it for reading, by the way. In fact, the two primary sources of my lesson today come from an article that was written a few years ago by Wayne Jackson in the Christian Courier, and a book written by Norman Geisler entitled Answering Islam. And in the appendix of that book, he has a great section up on quotations from the Quran and the reasons why they are a warlike people, why they believe in the sword. And one is because they believe it is fundamental to the will of Allah. This is what Allah wants, or what God wants. But furthermore, not only that, but they believe that those who die in battle will, of course, go to this sensual heaven. You probably heard a lot about that. That if you fight for Allah and you die in battle, you will go straight to heaven. In fact, of course, you probably already know this, but many of them that tie the bomb around their waist and walk into a mall and blow themselves up, they believe that they have a straight ticket to heaven. And finally, they believe in the sword because they believe that the Islam religion is superior to any other religion that it replaces. And this was especially true during the time of Muhammad and many of his early followers and those who succeeded him. The Eastern Church at that time had become very complacent. They were not active in missionary work. They were prone to a great deal of speculation rather than into moral reform and moral change and encouraging people to live high moral lives, which would be found in the gospel. Islam, and many of them, are very strict in moral issues. In fact, we're going to talk about that in just a few minutes. And because of that, they believed that they were justified then in walking into this city and conquering it and saying tribute or death. And there are many Muslims today, of course, that ascribe to that very idea. The ruler of Iran is one that ascribed to that very concept and very idea. Now, first of all, let's talk about some of the favorable aspects of Islam. I put that in quotation marks. By favorable, what I mean is that either it somehow greatly compares with what we find in the gospel, or perhaps it has made some kind of positive contribution to humanity. I want you to notice that in each of these, though, I've also placed a passage below it that I want us to read. First of all, one of the favorable aspects of Islam is the simplicity of their doctrine. They believe in one God. And they believe that it is man's duty to follow and obey that one God. There is no mystery here, no intricate system, no useless speculation. It doesn't take a scholar to understand their articles of faith. But I want to tell you about a system that is far superior to Islam, primarily because it came from God and is the simple gospel of Christ. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing. Because when you received the Word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth the Word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." Another favorable aspect of Islam is that they were opposed to image worship as they went about conquering. The Catholic Church, of course, was involved in images of worshiping the images of the Virgin Mary and saints, various borrowed relics that they had borrowed from the Grecian religions, and the Muslim were determined to destroy them, and in many ways they did. But didn't Paul do the same thing without the sword? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and in verse 9, the gospel of Christ accomplished the same thing without the sword. Paul says, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." So, I suppose we might say that it's favorable that they were opposed to images and image worship. We would say that it was favorable because they rejected priestly and saintly meditations. The Catholic Church, of course, was involved in priestly rites and in various meditations and in various sayings and incantations to saints and the Virgin Mary. The Muslims swept all of that away. But the gospel of Christ never taught that. John taught in 1 John 1, "If we confess our sins, He, our High Priest, is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." The gospel tells us that the privilege of the Christian is to go straight to heaven and to make our appeal to Jesus Christ, who is our High Priest. In many aspects, we might say it's favorable because of their rejection and abstinence from strong drink. Now, this is not strictly held among many Muslims today. But nonetheless, through the history of the religion, we find that many times they were taught to abstain from alcohol and from strong drink. But the gospel of Christ teaches the same thing, and won over by persuasion rather than by the sword. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you." And finally, we might say that Islam is favorable because of their contribution to literature and science. In fact, the Arabian numerals are the numbers that we use today, 1, 2, 3, which is far superior to the Roman system. In fact, I have a set of commentaries given by my mom a few years ago, the pulpit commentary, and the chapters and verses are in Roman numerals. And of course, one reason why I find it frustrating is because I don't use those all the time. That become very frustrating. But the reality is that they did give to us a system of numbers that are far superior to the Roman system. And at the same time, of course, they were known for their astronomy, cataloging of the stars, and Baghdad at one time was a great literary center. At least it was until the time of the Turks, when the Turks took over the leadership of Islam from the Saracens, in which much of their contribution to literature and science was greatly diminished. But you know what Jesus did? In the Sermon on the Mount, we have recorded a moral code that is far superior to any code ever given to man. And in that, it's interesting, he says, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who spitefully use you. If man would follow just that teaching, the teachings of Matthew 5, 6, and 7, how wonderful the world would be if they would simply follow the heavenly code that came from Jesus. So yes, we might say that the Muslims have made their contribution to humanity, but Jesus Christ is the greatest contributor to humanity because He brought a heavenly message. Now, we may talk about some of the favorable features of Islam, but we at the same time must talk about many of the unfavorable features. First of all, their missionary work. Conquering by the sword promotes hatred, not love. And their common method would be to march into a land or city and conquer it. And if you refuse to give tribute, as a man you died. As a woman, you were placed in a harem. And as a child, they would bring you up in the schools of Islam. Their goal was to take the heart of that child and to make them into bigoted devotees to Allah. But in the book of 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, the Apostle Paul talks about the warfare of the Christian in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 4 and 5. In 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. The custom of Paul, when he came to a city, according to Luke in Acts the 19th chapter, was to reason and persuade. To take the Scriptures and to reason with them that Jesus is the Christ. By reasoning and logic and by moral persuasion, the gospel won the world over. That's the power of the gospel. It is a battle of the heart and the battle of the mind and a warfare of heart and mind, as Paul speaks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. But not only that, but also Muslims believe that state and church are one. That government must be used to promote true religion. Now this is true in most Muslim nations, but not all. Which makes us wonder about the experiment that we are currently engaged in the nation of Iraq and whether or not it can truly be successful. But actually, Turkey is a good example of, I guess, the exception to the rule. Up until World War I, the Sultan of Turkey was the official caliph or successor to Mohammed. However, after World War I, Turkey became a republic. And today it remains as a republic. And so it is an exception to the rule. But what did Jesus say? Jesus never came to conquer any government, but rather to conquer the hearts and minds of people. And thus in John chapter 18 and verse 36, Jesus plainly said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servant would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." And in Luke the 17th chapter, and in verses 20 and 21, in Luke chapter 17 and verse 20 and 21, it says, "Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he said to them, 'The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you.'" It was the goal of Jesus to conquer the hearts. Yes, he has a kingdom. And the domain of Jesus' rule is in the hearts and lives of those who yield to His will. And it doesn't matter where you go, whether it's China, or whether it's the United States, or whether it's Jamaica, or the Virgin Islands, or Europe. When one yields and makes Jesus Lord and Master, then they are in essence in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And it was by that gentle persuasion, and it was by the wonderful crucifixion and death of Jesus, and by the victorious resurrection, that the gospel won the hearts and lives of men throughout the world. But furthermore, they have a rather unfavorable misconception of God. I think a misunderstanding of the God of the Old Testament. They believe that God is this despot, this God of hatred and God of violence. And yet, what did Jesus teach? Well, first of all, what did John teach in 1 John chapter 4 and beginning with verses 7 through 11? In 1 John chapter 4, beginning with verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we love, but that God, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And in the Sermon on the Mount, the 5th chapter of Matthew, in the passage that I alluded to a minute ago, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. For He makes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That's the God that we serve. And not only that, but they have false views about Jesus. As I stated a minute ago, the Quran even denies the very death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. In fact, if I'm going to lay my groundwork and foundation, let's say tomorrow that I walk into McDonald's or Dairy Queen, and the young lady behind the counter is a Muslim, and she is interested in study, where do I begin? I begin with the testimony and the message that Peter preached to the household of Cornelius. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. The word, you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with Him. And we are witnesses of all things which He did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed Him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with Him after He arose from the dead. And He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is He who was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. And to Him all the prophets witness that through His name, whoever believes in Him will receive remission of sin. That's where I'm going to start. I'm going to say, would you like to read the Gospel of Luke? Because I'm going to tell you that Luke talks about a compelling story with great evidence. I'm going to put the monkey on their back. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. And the biblical claim is that Jesus was put to death and resurrected. The tomb of Mohammed is occupied, but the tomb of Jesus is empty. Furthermore, they have a very perverted view of heaven. They believe in a sensual heaven. But that is not the heaven described by John in the Revelation. In the Revelation, John says in Revelation 21, beginning with verse 22, "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lord are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated in it, the Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor to it. Its gates shall not shut at all by day, nor there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, but there shall by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." And there's the heaven that God's people have promised. Finally, the final unfavorable feature of Islam is that they degrade women. Now, in some nations like Turkey, that's changed. In 1930, women were given the right to hold public office, to vote in that republic. But in many Muslim nations, they are looked upon as nothing more than slaves. One of my favorite scenes to me in all the Bible is Luke's record of events just after the resurrection of Jesus that are recorded in the 24th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. In Luke chapter 24, and beginning with verse 1, "Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb." I wonder who moved that stone. You and I know who moved the stone. "They went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And then as they were afraid and bowed their head to the earth, they said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here but risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words. And then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw linen clothes lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened." The first ones to declare to the world that the tomb of Jesus was empty were these godly women. That's what God thinks, regardless of what Islam teaches. Muhammad's tomb is empty. I'm sorry, Muhammad's tomb is occupied, but Jesus' tomb is empty. You know, the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Don't you just hate it when you're making a point and get words mixed up? In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, and beginning with verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which you are also saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And in the same chapter, and beginning with the 50th verse, he says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And so when this corruptible is put on incorruption, and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is a law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory." Through who? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. His tomb is empty. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain if it be in the Lord. I'm glad I serve a risen Savior. And I'm glad for the hope and consolation that He gives me. When I stood at my mom's bed and watched her die, when I stood at Nancy's mom's bed and watched her take her last breath, I was grateful that they taught me about that wonderful Savior. It is in Him and Him alone that we have hope. He can change your life. Maybe there's someone here today who understands that your walk just hasn't quite been right. Whatever it is that we can do to encourage you in making sure that your life with God is right, we certainly would welcome that opportunity. We invite you to come as we stand and sing the song to Lectus.